Excellent. All right, let's start with a word of prayer. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this day. We thank you for the season of Pentecost and our ongoing ability to study your word, that our faith in Christ would be strengthened no matter what comes our way. We pray that you'd continue to bless us in our time this morning as we hear your word and continue to understand how you have worked throughout history for the benefit of those in the past and for our benefit now and into the future. We pray that you would keep us mindful of this faith, that we would save it as best we can to pass on to the generations still to come, that they too would reap the benefits of eternal life with Christ Jesus our Lord. We ask all this and pray.
Amen.
Amen. All right, handouts I passed out last week. I've got extra copies in case you weren't here or in case you did not bring yours. Anybody still need one? All right, we're going to give you half, and if you'll pass them back that way, if you go that side with those. If you don't have one, go ahead and grab one. If you want to borrow one, another one, I think we've got those are the extras, plus some new copies, too. So we're taking a look at a video series from Lutheran, what is it? Reformation 500, so through the Concordia Seminary St. Louis website. It's a five-part series on the pretty much aftermath of the Reformation, how it has impacted this country and the world following Luther's work as the Reformer. We looked at part one the last 2 weeks. We're going to dive into part two of the video. You've got up on the screen the first questions for the first part. I don't want to dwell too much on those because we'll get farther behind, but you can take a look at those on your own. One of them here, though, of course, under Romans 6, how is the believer to regard his or her relationship with sin? How is the individual to live anew in Christ? As Christians, of course, we should regard our relationship with sin as something awful, right? We should not enjoy sin. We should not welcome it. We should despise it. Naturally, we continue on as sinners in this world, and we can't get rid of our sin, but doesn't mean we have to appreciate it or say, oh, I'm a sinner, so I might as well just sin. Okay, so we do have that new mind as we get in Romans 7. We want to do the things God wants us to do. We just don't have the ability in this life to do that. And so we repent of our sinfulness and our sinful identities. Baptism both influences and affects this relationship with Christ through giving us confidence and assurance that despite our sinful identities, we are also redeemed. We are also justified in God's sight. Baptism is a once-and-done historic event that cannot be undone. And so if you've been baptized, you are marked. You have the seal of the cross on you. That's not going away. And so that should give you comfort and confidence moving forward. Even though your sin continues, that identity as God's redeemed continues right along with it. And that will ultimately win out the day. Ephesians 6, 1 through 9, they're considering the text in terms of work relationships today, bosses, employees, rather than masters and slaves. What does the text tell us about the importance of working well at whatever vocation we find ourselves called to? Who do we really work for in life, and how is the family considered as important as the workplace? Yeah, this dives into the table of duties, what Luther talks about, relationships and work, vocations, things like that. As Christians, we don't have to earn our salvation. Our works are not for pleasing God. They're not for trying to earn his favor in the church. And it sets us free then to be what God wants us to be for our neighbor, to help truly and from a sense of compassion, a desire to really want to help somebody, not just because, well, I haven't done enough works for the day, I better be doing this, or who can I help out today because I haven't done it in a while. We get those feelings of guilt too, but we're free, knowing that we don't have to do this to merit salvation, but now as God does it, not because he has to, because he wants to, and he gives us that desire too. Questions, comments, or any of that before we dive into part two? Okay, looking at part two then, starting us off, this episode treats the Reformation goal of spreading the truth of God's word by various means and in the most effective manner possible to the people. The result was a laity that better understood the word of God and was resistant to being swayed by simple superstitions. Although education was carried out in different ways in biblical times, for example, through the priesthood, from parent to child, from apostles to people, and person to person, The principles of disseminating and learning the word and avoiding superstition were the same as today. Taking a look at Deuteronomy 11, if you'll turn there in your Bibles. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Breakdown of the word Deuteronomy. The nomos in the Greek is law. Deutero is second. So it's the second giving of the law. Deuteronomy 11. I gotta go back, sorry. Verses 18 through 20. Do you have a reader for that? I'm not gonna put it up on the screen, so if you have it, you can read it out loud for us.
These words of
good, thank you. Anybody done that? Got scripture verses printed on your doorposts? I don't see anything marked on your forehead or on your wrists walking around, though. Some of the Jews have done that, right? Phylacteries, I think they were called, putting them boxes on their forehead, on their wrists. Why don't Christians do that today? It's not meant to be a literal thing, but it's talking in a more poetic tone. We're encapsulating all avenues of life, right? God's word should be prevalent in every aspect of our being. Not just in one spot or another, or just when it's convenient. But as Moses writes here in Deuteronomy, you shall teach them to your children, talking of them when you are sitting in your house, when you're walking by the way, when you lie down, when you rise. Well, that pretty much covers every time, right? So this is when we should be teaching, not just, oh, it's time for our lesson for the day or for the week. We are in the faith, we are in the word all week long, all day long. Yes, sir.
I have a question. I'm not trying to pick on the Mennonites for lunch, but if you look at Arthur, you'll see kind of that same kind of thing. You'll see signs up in front of houses with scripture. So are they taking Deuteronomy literally with that, or are they just exposing us to the Christian?
I don't know. It's a good question. Putting the best light on it would probably be more the latter, but you could, I mean, there's nothing wrong with doing that, right? You as Christians, I've seen it in homes, you know, even on wallpaper on the wall or painted on the wall, you have certain Bible verses, things like that. Nothing wrong with doing that, right? But realize, naturally, that's going to make an impact on people, right? Whether you are they're Christian or they're not, people, oh, yeah, that's nice, or, ooh, that might make them uncomfortable. So you're aware of that. And I'm not saying you can't do that, but there's going to be those types of things. Same with a house, right? You drive by a house or you see a house with, you know, a scripture passage there, it's going to have an impact, right? One way or another, positively or negatively. Yeah, no right or wrong. As Christians, what's different with the Mennonites, with the Amish, typically, is they've removed themselves from the general society of the world. They believe that what is in the scripture, taken more literally, is God's way of the life of the Christian. So we are to be separate or different from the rest of the world. And so you could, in that context, then maybe say that's what they're putting out there. Okay, that maybe they are trying to make that statement to the rest of the world. Okay, now, as a Christians, Lutherans in this world, Luther never went that route. Right, he actually went against that because that's what the life of the monk was. Okay, to separate yourself away from society, live in a commune of religious people, so you don't have to be indoctrinated or influenced by sinful humanity. Problem is, you're always influenced by sinful humanity because you're always around sinful humans. Right, you can't get away from that. Okay, and we don't realize or don't believe Christ is against culture per se, or that Christ transforms culture. We believe Christ is here. We are in the midst of this culture, right? Ultimately, he will transform culture, and through the gospel, he can. Yeah, but we don't have to be separated from it. We are in the world, but we're not of the world as we usually go that route. Okay, so yeah, I don't know, taking it literally, obviously we don't. Most Christians don't. Although, nowadays, what do a lot of Christians do with Bible passages or Christian symbols as a witness or a testimony? Okay, there's bumper sticker theology. That's one. Tattoos, right? That seems to be the big one today, right? Oh, I'll get a cross on my back, or I'll get a Bible verse, or a Hebrew symbol. Then people have to ask me, what does that mean? Most people probably won't. Most people probably don't care, but some may, and that's probably part of their point. Crosses we wear around our necks, Christian t-shirts, things like that, singing loudly to Christian music as we're driving down the road, whatever the case may be, we have different ways to try and advertise who we are as God's people. Okay? Nothing wrong with that per se, but again, it's going to impact people positively or negatively, so we need to be aware of that. Okay? And there's, again, if you don't do that, I don't think there's anything wrong with not doing that. If you do that, I'm not going to say, oh, no, but you're probably going to get asked more questions. Just like when I go to a hospital, if I'm wearing my collar, people will more likely stop me and, you know, ask for a prayer or something as opposed to when I'm not. So I have to make a conscious decision. Do I have to wear it all the time? No. Okay, do I? Most of the time, if I need to get in and out of places quickly. Because I don't have to say, oh, why are you here? Well, I'm a pastor. I get to go, you know. So there's positives, there's negatives. It's going to influence people, impact them, positive ways, negative ways. Okay? So, do you want to wear it on your sleeve or not?
Yep. So, in the context of Deuteronomy, is this a description of what's just going to sort of happen when God's people are being God's people, or was this given as a, of course, it's given as a really need to, you know, tie things on your wrist?
Maybe a third one in there. I don't think, unless it was common in other cultures, that's a lot of times where some of this comes out, you know, where God gives specifics about physical appearance or physical qualities, it's because other cultures are doing something either similar or this is now the opposite of it. So I'm not sure what the pagan cultures were doing in that regard at that time. I don't know. God is not prescribing you must wear these things on you to remind yourself of this. And really, you don't have that anywhere, even in the New Testament, right? Nothing like that. And of course, though, what's the emphasis of the Scriptures? We want to know the Word of God. We need to study it, right? And this is what Deuteronomy 11 is saying. Okay? It should be so much a part of us that we're never away from it, right? If you need to have a Bible with you to know the Word of God, so be it. Nothing wrong with that. If you've memorized Scripture and can recall the stories and think through it on your own, that's totally fine too. A lot of Christian history didn't have Bibles in their phones or in their person or anything like that. They had to know the text, remember pictures, remember stories. Okay, so those are the different things. But as a Christian, it's going to encapsulate you, or it should. Okay, if it's something you've compartmentalized, oh, that's my Christian life, that's only on Sunday, I can do everything else. No, that's not the way it's supposed to be. Okay. Others?
Byron? Some people put symbols on the front door.
On the what?
Front door.
Okay.
Across.
Yep. Yeah, again, testimony to who they are. It may ward off certain salesmen coming to your door. Jehovah's Witnesses may say, nope, don't want to go there. Okay. Others may see it as a bullseye. I'm going to talk to these people. Right? Again. Positive impact, negative impact. It's going to go one way or another depending on the people. And nothing wrong with that. Okay. Same with bumper stickers, right? People like to put them on their car. Well, you can have a Christian fish on your car. Just make sure you're not flipping people off when you're upset driving around, right? Not going to be a good Christian witness, right? So that's one of the things. Okay, well, how do you reconcile this? Had a friend in high school. God love him. Great guy. Loved him to death. Drove a BMW. Had a lot of money. Humorous license plate frame, but not the most pious. Said, horn broken. Watch for finger. Sorry. Again, he got in trouble for it from a Lutheran high school. That's where we went. So, yeah, he needed to take that off. Okay? So, there's things that you have to be careful of, right? Okay? As a Christian, you can give a negative witness as well if people know you are a Christian. Hopefully, you'll have an opportunity to defend your faith. If they are judgmental and say you're a hypocrite, you believe in Christ, and I just saw you road raging on some old lady or whatever, well, you're not going to have a chance to give a testimony, okay, or to defend your faith or say, well, here, let me tell you about Christ. Okay, so we got to be aware of those things, too. Okay. I don't have that license plate frame, by the way. So. Okay, good. Yeah, it's talking about harvesting in your home country in Africa. As Christians, they wouldn't do it on Sunday out of respect for the holy day. Okay? Again, nothing wrong with that. Now, we have similar things, perhaps with our youth, especially if they're looking for jobs, right? In high school or college, they want a part-time job. Well, sometimes you got to work on the weekends, right? Are you going to work on a Sunday morning and take away from church? Or are you going to say, no, I'd rather not, and tell your boss that? You might not get the job. You might lose your job, right? And what do you do? That's a tough call, okay? What's most important? Does God say you must not work on Sunday? Are there other options available, right? But you're making a decision will make an impact, right? Either positively or negatively. Can't really be neutral, can it? Okay, so in that sense, yeah. Other employees, well, no, we need to have you working on Sunday, so we're going to pass. Well, others might work with you, and that's okay too. Yeah.
I remember when our son Robbie was in sports at about 6th grade, all of a sudden the schools decided, okay,
yeah, it's, well, sorry, this seems loud. It's a different mindset, different culture. We realize society's changed, right? People don't value the things of the church as much as they once did, just in general, okay? Can't understand, and this is, again, not to excuse it, but to recognize society, secular society, they're not going to get it, okay? So we can't force that on them per se, okay? But again, we have an option. We have to choose, okay? Are we going to stand firm and say, no, we need to be, our kids need to be in confirmation, or our kids need to come to church, and they're going to have to miss out on this opportunity, okay? Or do we say, well, this opportunity, well, maybe it's helpful for them down the road, okay, to be in a sport to gain accolades or something like that, or develop in leadership, to trade off, right? What's the best bet? Okay, well, we do have a commandment, third commandment, telling us to remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. We are not to despise preaching or God's word. I have it hold it sacred. So we recognize that commandment as a guidance. Say, hey, you need to be in church. But that's tough because it's going to put you at odds with society, right? At odds with coaches, with teachers, okay? In these secular positions. This is the reality of Christian life in a broken, sinful world. Tough thing. Yep. Vanessa.
Well, I was just going to comment that I think our culture, too, is really big on, oh, well, one person doesn't make a difference. But I feel like as Christians, if even just one person says, hey, I'm sorry, we can't come to practice on that day, it's still, you know, I feel like, you know, kind of like, you know, Martin Luther would have us do, you know, just kind of follow along. And even just one person can make a difference. So it's not a mindset that we should just give up. You know, just keep plugging away, I guess.
Absolutely. A lot of different illustrations pop into mind, but you wouldn't say that with your family, right? You lost a loved one. Oh, we have other family members. We'll be fine. No, it makes an impact, right? That hurts. In a family here, yeah, every person counts. Every person matters. And you being here, it's good for you, but it's good for those around you too, right? You build off of each other, that you have people gathered around you as supporting and helpful for you. You're not isolated. You're not alone. You have a fellowship of believers here. And when you're gone, you're missed. It is felt. Okay? That should be spoken more openly, more clearly. Church too. Sunday attendance, right? Okay? Can't force you to be there, but realize when you're not, we miss you. Okay? It's not good for us when you're gone. It might not matter to you, but it matters to us. It matters to everybody else. And it's not even saying, oh, it matters to God. Of course he wants you there. Right? We're not going to put that guilt trip on you. But, hey, we miss you. We want you here. Okay? I'm glad you're here, every one of you, as much as you can be. Right? It's helpful for everybody else, too. You're not alone. That's the beauty of the church, right? In the midst of a sinful world where the devil, the world, our sinful nature is always on the attack. Devil's seeking anybody he can to devour. If you were alone, it would be awful. You're not. You got a fellowship, a brotherhood, a family that all shares the same faith. Very important. Good. Well, a parable of lost sheep too, right? One sheep out of 99, hey, just let that one go. No big deal. You got 99 others to take care of. Nope. You go and find that one. It's important. Good. Other questions, comments? All right, 20 minutes, so less than that to go. We'll get to our video here so we can move forward. Other passages, please take these home. You can read those on your own. We can talk about the questions following our video or next time as well. Let's get to, uh-oh, I had it. Where'd it go? Sorry, that's not it. Oh, man, hang on, let's see. Reformation, uh-oh, now my keyboard's not going to work. There it goes. 500. Is that going to be enough? Good. There's part one. I need part two. No, that's. Hang on. Usually pops up after. Try for one. Don't be late. Skip. Sorry, I had it all queued up and ready to go. And then I switched to a different website here. Let's go there. I see. Okay.
Learning to read was largely reserved to the obtain education, and urge them to establish more schools, more monasteries, schools and cathedrals. By the time you get to Luther, you end up seeing civic lords more engaged in establishing universities and schools. So, for instance, Frederick, the Elector of Saxony, Luther's prince, established the University of Wittenberg right at the beginning of the 16th century. Luther saw how important education was for communicating his ideas, communicating the gospel. He translated the German Bible, which was one Luther. It wasn't very productive or valuable. He really encouraged public education, you know, public education today. But in part, the fact that the government saw it as part of its duty to provide the education of its citizens was passionately argued by Luther and his colleagues. Schools are rare things. Luther wrote a treatise on the announcement of Germany that they should establish schools, because schools were a way of general education, which he thought was good, just simply for fathers, boys, and girls.
Luther believed that we are called to serve our neighbors. He believed that we should be educated and trained into ways that we can serve our neighbors. And so he wanted children to go to school. He encouraged town councils to establish schools. He encouraged parents to send their children to school. He even encouraged them to send their daughters to school, which was revolutionary at the time.
Early on, my goals, 80 goals of the Revolution, is that all people need to be taught about God. And one way that people would be taught about God is that they would have direct access to the scriptures. Children of farmers, children of artisans, go to school, learn to read. Even girls should go to read. If for nothing else, they would be able to read catechism and scriptures. Among normal populace, you wouldn't expect as farmers necessarily to do this. And they're the hardest ones to get to send their children to school because they need kids on the farm. You know, we still have small summer vacations because we still have these elders and trees that people have to work on the farm. It's still kind of a whole new. And Luther, if he could get them to come in for several months, considered that sort of a success. He wrote a second treatise on keeping children from school, in which he told them, you know, a few people, you spend money on cattle, on barns, on fences, why don't you spend it on schools and on your children?
All of this, not for the sake of self-fulfillment, but for the reason that they could all then become better servants to the neighbor. The girls could become better mothers and bring a good children. The boys could fulfill their vocations, whatever they may be, whether they were bakers or butchers or lawyers or diplomats. Education helped them fulfill their vocation better.
Philip Langton was the most important educator in Germany at the time. He was called a preceptor. And one of the things that he did, in addition to writing textbooks that people would use in schools, was even design statutes and curriculum for other schools that other territories would imitate the model. Johannes Stern was an adherent of the Reformation, lived in Strasbourg, and followed many of Luther's writings. And the way that he saw that he could further the Reformation in his own time was to establish a school. So Stern's academy in Strasbourg was one of the most significant influential schools at that time. He dictated almost every hour of the day on how it would be laid out, kinds of things a teacher would say from class to class. And so rigorous and well thought out as a school that others would come to watch it and to learn from the model. Okay. One important person was a young French reformer who came to Strasbourg and stayed several months to observe the academy and talk to Schoen and learn about how to further religious education and general education. So impressed was he that he used that model and tweaked it when he went back to Geneva. This person was John Keller, who established perhaps the most famous religious academy in Europe at the time. And the way Sherman and others conceived of education was all the way from grammar school education all the way through gymnasium or what we say to high school education. In the sense that rigorous division of the hours and the subject matter, those things would carry over into the way in which school, we still see that in school today.
working with people who are fulfilling their vocations and striving to be better in their vocations, striving to serve their neighbor better in their particular vocations, all of society benefits.
Many things are changing during the time of the Reformation. The impact on the arts is evident as well.
Religious art, in the late Middle Ages and the Reformation, particularly a controversial topic, partly because art was central to many forms of religious piety and devotion, praying to Mary, praying to the saints, also including standing before statues and artwork, and using that as a central point of devotion.
Art had a very spiritual, otherworldly intent, meaning that saints were representing images of Christ and the Madonna and Child, but there's a great emphasis on the heavenly glory.
Art, during the Reformation, they have moved from extravagant images of the saints to more realistic scenes of everyday life.
This kind of glorified otherworldly emphasis that the Catholic Church had, the art that's kind of comes out of that is going to actually be more human. It's more about real people, real places. There's a sense of historicity versus idealism. The backgrounds become blue. The colors actually become more muted instead of otherworldly and pure, representing perfection. Art became more secular in its focus, and it was more about contemporary people.
However, the artists in the Reformed tradition focus on creation. So you see, especially like, for instance, the Dutch masters focus on still lifes or landscapes and really use their gifts and abilities to represent God, not through images of Jesus or of God, but their religious faith is expressed through the beauty of creation God's made.
One of the most extreme movements is a resistance to idolatry, which leads to a wave of iconoclasm, the destruction of artwork in the Roman churches.
Iconoclasm comes from the Second Reformation, where there is God forbids the creation of graven images. And part of the Radical Reformation took that commandment and destroyed all artwork in the church, perceiving it to be a graven image that would be worshipped.
Some put upon themselves to destroy statues. Like being part of our churches.
People were breaking stained glass, they were bashing up statues, they were destroying buildings, and the creation of these works was forbidden. And you have even things like the crucifix being destroyed or gotten rid of because that is seen as idol worship as well.
Reformer Martin Luther holds to the middle ground and favors art that expresses the work of God or explains scripture.
Luther was not against the making of images. He explained that images are not a bad thing, but they can be misused. And so he was very cautionary with people and explained to them, we do not worship these things, we appreciate them and their meaning, he thought that the crucifix was absolutely essential.
He permits the visual arts in the church. He actually argues that for many, especially in a society where reading is a struggle, literacy is a problem, to teach the stories of the scripture, one of the most potent ways to do this is through pictures, stained glass, statues, woodcuts. One of the most prominent people of Wittenberg at the time was Luther's Cranach, and Luther's colleagues and friends, and prominent court artist. His most important work, in addition to Luther's portraits, was this painting on law and gospel. He painted it in 1529, essentially as an imagery of a tree dividing the landscape in the middle. On one side, the tree is dead and darkened, and the images that are accompanying that side are images of the law, this condemnation of sin, picture of Moses getting the Ten Commandments, death chasing the sinner away. On the other side, though, is a flourishing green tree, and there you have the opposite of the law, the righteousness of Christ. see and bear a son in the name of Jesus. And so in one image, he's able to encapsulate a heart to core of Luther's theology of justification. Arguing he isn't just giving pretty pictures or portraits of people, but also his son story as a message. And you can see this in the medieval art, you can see this in Reformation. One of the most popular ways of describing, for instance, the way salvation is given is pictures of the Lord's Supper or the Eucharist or the sacrifice of the Mass. There's a famous picture by Albert Durer before he read Luther that has some of the Trinity, God the Father holding up the crucified Christ and the dove. But blood is coming from Christ's wounds, and the angels are around catching the blood in the chalice that would go into the Eucharist. So the story is that the benefits of Christ's saving work are given to the believer through the priest who offers the sacrifice of the Mass in the Eucharist. When you look at the Reformation part, the image is quite different. You'll see repeated areas where there's the crucifixion of Christ, but the blood isn't being caught in priestly chalices. It's being either splashed upon the scriptures themselves or splashed directly upon the believer, the person standing there. We'll see this in the painting of Cranach's Blood Gospel, but we'll also see it in other portraits where there's a picture of Jesus, and the blood that comes from his wound is landing on the head or on the hands of those that are in the ocean. And that's trying to teach that by faith alone, you receive the redemption of Christ. The believer, even without the priesthood, directly stands in the presence of God, receives salvation and grace by hearing his words and trusting in the redemption of Christ as prepared.
Right. We'll call that there. We'll finish this session up next week. Perhaps you've seen it in other churches, the influence moving away from images and statues and paintings, things like that. Some bare walls, some we've moved, had moved away in the Lutheran Church away from crucifixes, but not necessarily for the Second Commandment reasons, but because of the baggage, I guess you'd say, that came along with that. But understanding rightly, there's no real baggage with the crucifix. It's what Christ, what Paul said that the church is all about, Christ and him crucified. And so we want to elevate that and remind ourselves of that. So think of it in that sense. Pictures, images, statues are just like reading the text, just in a vivid way, envisioning that in art. So God is good with that, giving us lots of good things to meditate upon. If you have questions on any of this, starting off for next week, we'll take those. Again, you're welcome to take this with you and read the questions ahead of time, and we'll come back for this next time. Let's bow our heads to pray. Grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Go in peace.